For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's just go to a few scriptures. It's interesting. You're going to hear a lot of professing Christians talk about having joy. Now, you're going to find out a lot of them don't have no righteousness. They don't live right. They don't even know God's scripture. How can they live right? See, their joy is nothing but emotionalism and sentimentality. They'll talk about peace. A lot of them just have a false peace. The preacher told them they were saved when they said this little prayer, and they never worried about it since then. So we're talking about the kind of joy and peace and righteousness that's in the Holy Ghost. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the life of Christ. Oh, let's go to one. Well, we'll go for a couple, but it's just good to remind ourselves. If the kingdom of God is righteous. Now, nowhere does it say that Christ's righteousness is imparted to people apart from Christ. See, that's a lying gospel out there. I got saved, and now Jesus is in me, and I'm just living my wicked life, and it's all grace. It's nothing but a doctrine of the devil. Scripture don't teach no such thing. Okay? God makes us righteous. He cleanses the temple. He removes the sin. And then the Holy Spirit living in us gives us the ability to live righteously. You know? It's a practical thing. Righteousness must be practical holiness, or it's false righteousness. It must be a fruit and a lifestyle, or it's false. So many people are given a profession of something they do not have, or something that they lost. Romans 6. And again, this is Paul who talks about this, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, what tense? He never says a Christian's a sinner. You don't see that terminology used by the apostles. He says you were a slave to sin. When? When you weren't a Christian. Yet you obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine. What was the doctrine? The doctrine of grace and faith. That it not only removes sin, it gives the ability over sin, the power over sin. And notice what he says, from which you were delivered. What were you delivered from? The bondage to have to sin against God. So when people tell you have to, you tell them their father's the devil. Because the scripture doesn't say that. Jesus said if you have to sin, he says then you have not been delivered. But whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We're talking about willful moral righteousness here, practical living. But yet you obeyed from your heart that doctrine. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What does he call a Christian? A person who's a slave to righteousness. It means he obeys doing good, and he doesn't obey doing bad like he used to. Makes a real distinction here, doesn't he? It blows a lot of this false grace teaching. See? No such teaching. Scripture never teaches your position in Christ without your practical life. See, that's false teachers that do this. They will harp on your experience that maybe don't work no more because you haven't continued in grace. You haven't continued in the kingdom. See? You've not walked and stayed with the Lord, so you forfeit these things, and many do. Okay, so the kingdom of God, it's practical righteousness. Let me give you another one. And John knew as much as Paul did. And you got to remember, John was writing. He didn't write any of his writings until 10 years after Paul was dead. And he was in perfect harmony with Paul. He was never in conflict with Paul. But it is astounding that in John's writing, he never gets into really grace at all, other than a greeting. He gets into the practical side of what it means to be a Christian. Never mentions grace in that context. Isn't that astounding? No, because like James, he talks you about how it works, what real grace is. You know, James will say what? You know, your faith is dead if you ain't got works. Your works, your lifestyle prove you have the faith. And John's going to say the same thing a different way. Notice what he's going to say. 1 John chapter 3, 6 and 7. Whoever abides in God does not sin. It means does not make a lifestyle of sin. And whosoever practices sin has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't let these Calvinistic liars deceive you. You're not going to touch the glory of God by not sinning. You're not going to touch the glory of God by your good works, which Paul said you were to maintain, and you keep telling people to do this. See, they're liars. They keep telling you what the apostles did not ever say. The apostles encourage you to live righteously, to do good, to practice being good. They weren't afraid of these words. James called it justification by works. But see, he knew it was grace working. It was true grace working. The grace what? That even Jesus told Paul about. You know, my strength is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. He gives grace so you don't have to sin against God. You don't have to willfully rebel. That's what grace does. It gives a power and ability. False grace, which many of these people have, is a form of godliness, but it has no power to live it. All it talks about is a past experience and something that Jesus did that never affects them. See, that's why it's a false gospel. Don't get me started. Okay, little children, let no one deceive you or lie to you. Okay, what is he telling you? This is John. He who practices righteousness. What is the word? Practice. It means what? It's a lifestyle. It ain't a one-time act. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as he, God, is righteous. What is the kingdom of God? It is righteousness. It's bearing the fruit of holiness and righteousness, which leads to final eternal life. See? So again, Paul and John and James believed in lifestyle. They never harped on your past experience. They harped on how are you living. Because how you're living proves whether you got the true faith or not, or whether you forfeited it. Okay, let's go back. I can remember where I was. Hold on a minute. Okay, Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. For he who serves Christ, progressive tense, continual, not you once served God, you once were saved. For he who serves God in these things, what things? If you serve God in righteousness, peace, and joy. This is what it means to be in the kingdom. What does he say? Is acceptable to God and approved by men. The approved by men here is by Christians mainly is the context. That they understand you're in the kingdom. That you're in the church. Okay, so what does he say? If you serve Christ, you're acceptable to God. But you can't serve Christ apart from righteous living and joy and peace with God. It can't be done. See, because it's a spiritual kingdom. Okay, let me give you another one. Ephesians 4. No, hold up. Hebrews 12. I was just testing you. Hebrews 12. Verse 28. Now notice over here, he said, that he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God. And what things? Or look over here at Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving, we are doing it now and it's future, the Christian, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. It's the gospel of grace. That's the doctrine. By which we serve God acceptably. How do we serve God acceptably? By grace. Is it a passive grace that doesn't do anything? No. It's an active grace that gives the believer the power to do. See, it's the power to put on. It's the power to live righteously. It ain't no passive thing. It ain't never taught that God does something apart from you and you don't have nothing to do with it. People who call that grace are preaching a false grace. And they despise the glory of God to do it. They are encouraging people to sin and never bear fruit and never go on with God. See? They're making Christianity an experience instead of a lifestyle. And there's nothing taught in Scripture that way. Okay, so since we are going to get the final kingdom when we make it, when we're overcomers and we're faithful to the end, let us have grace. We have to draw grace. We come to the throne of grace in times of temptations and trials so we can stay righteous. We put on the armor of light on the left and on the right. We put on the armor of God so we can withstand the temptations to do evil and be wicked and sin against God. See, that's the power we've been given. There is no other kind of gospel taught in the Bible. Okay, let us have this grace, that's the true doctrine, by which we serve God again acceptably. You cannot serve God acceptably until you get the grace of God. And when you get the grace of God, the Spirit of grace abides and dwells in you. But you have to yield and obey righteousness. That's what Paul called it. Paul called it being in grace, obeying righteousness. See, it must be submitted to. We must follow the Lord. And we're given the ability to do this. And we're told to put on and put off. And we're told to do a lot of things and not to do a lot of things because we've been given the power to do it. But it must be done. It's man's responsibility to let the grace of God work in him, or he can despise this, and it will not work. And he says, whereby we serve God acceptably, not only with righteousness, peace, and joy, but with reverence and godly fear. This is what true grace produces in a person. This is the fruit of grace. Not a license to sin, not an excuse to sin, not a wishy-washy attitude towards sin. Anybody that has that don't know the Lord. And they don't know holiness either. See, these ultra-grace people know nothing of holiness. They're afraid of that word. They're ultimately afraid of the word good works. Because they think it's human works. No. Good works is the fruit of the Spirit working in a person. That's what Paul and Titus said. He said, I affirm to you, and to affirm this constantly, to maintain good works. Do you hear the grace people doing this? No, because they're false. They keep telling you, you got to sin every day, and you got to rebel, but thank God the blood has covered you, and now you're saved. It's a doctrine of the devil, and it's going to send them to hell, and the people that listen to them are going to hell with them. Okay, let's move on. 19. For this reason, let us pursue, let's go after the things. What are you told to do? Pursue. That means you have the ability to pursue. Isn't that astounding that God didn't knock you in the head and make a robot out of you and you live by grace, but you just don't know how you do it? You know, these people that tell me they're in grace and they're not under law and they live lawlessly, that astounds me. I thought, well, what are you under? And they tell me that their old man is crucified, and I say, who is this wicked person living in you then? It surely can't be Christ, because he don't live wickedly. And they don't know how to answer you. Well, I was crucified. I says, yes, legally. But it ain't worked. Because the Spirit of Christ isn't working in you. It hasn't produced the works that justifies you. So that's what James meant. He said, because that other kind of faith and grace, James says, is dead. And he says, you foolish ones. He called them fools. And I love it, because immediately after he tells them this three times, faith without works is dead. Then he said, you know, not many of you ought to be teachers, for we shall receive the greater judgment. He was saying, you know, if you don't know no more of the gospel than that, keep your mouth shut, fools. That's what he called them. He used the same word that Jesus used when he called the Pharisees fools and blind guides. The apostles did not tolerate foolishness when it came to God's word. They did not tolerate sin and rebellion like they do today and excuse it. You don't find that teaching in Scripture. They gave nothing but warnings and consequences. But they told the believer that you do have the ability to what? Pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. He's still talking then about the eating and drinking and the weaker brother. What are we to pursue? Peace here. Now he's talking about peace among the believers. Now go to Ephesians. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness, humility, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one with another in love. He's talking about the Christian to the Christian. Endeavoring. I like that word, endeavoring. It means you put forth an effort. Boy, Paul wasn't afraid of works, was he? Every word that Paul used described works. You know why? Because he called grace something that labored. He said, the grace of God labored in me more abundantly than all the other apostles. Isn't that astounding? He called grace works. Well, why do people marvel? You know, why do people marvel? James called faith works. See, they understood that they couldn't be separated. They were simply the same thing being explained. And James went a foot further. He said, as the spirit without the body is dead. He means what? When your body drops dead and your soul and spirit's gone, well, that's, you're not there anymore, are you? Your body's a shell. It's not you anymore. It's something of the earth. And James was making it so plain. He said, well, that's how faith and works is. If you don't have true works, he says, then your faith is dead. Then you're not real. See, he made it so plain. And Paul said, the grace of God labored abundantly in. And the life that I now live, present tense in the continuous state, he said, I live by faith in the continuous state in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the grace he gives. Grace enables. Grace bestows favor, but it gives an ability. And Jesus said it's strength. We come to the throne of grace to get help. What is the help? Strength to persevere. Strength to resist temptation. Strength to say no to sin, not to excuse it. See, everything else is a lying gospel. Okay, notice what he says here. The wind didn't move my page. Hold on a second. Ephesians 4. Endeavoring, working is what it means, laboring, to keep the unity of what? The Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit's unity among the believers. How? In the bond of peace. So he's saying what? That when the Holy Spirit's in you working, and he's in me working, then there should be unity. Not that we're going to agree on all subjects, but we'll agree on the fruit of the Spirit. We are going to agree on the majors. And when we disagree on minor things, we're not going to let it upset each other. You know, we're not going to say, well, she eats ham because she's an idiot, and I don't like to be around idiots. I'm not going to go talk to her no more. It says, oh, I will eat with her, but I'll just bring my turkey with me. And as soon as she leaves the room, I'm going to run into the refrigerator and get my ham sandwich. But I'm not going to offend her. See, so he's saying, do what it takes to maintain peace. And the more spiritual you are, the more concerned you should be with maintaining peace. The more unspiritual person is only concerned with what they want and what they believe. They're like a child. When a four-year-old walks into the room, they think the world revolves around them, and that's how they live. And when they're 14, they haven't changed much. See? They think the world was made for them, and wherever they go, everybody's to kowtow and bow and kiss their feet and treat them as if they're the king and queen of the world. It's foolishness and it's selfishness. The mature person looks for the unity of Christ and sees what God's doing and isn't trying to get attention to himself. But he wants to make sure that the Spirit's there. Why? Because if you don't maintain peace and there's disharmony, then the fellowship, the Spirit can be quenched and grieved and he can depart. And he can chasten. And he can do some things because he's not pleased. So again, he was talking that this is important in the kingdom of God, that when the brethren and the sistren get together, that there should be no open quarreling and arguing and backbiting and all the silly stuff of the world. That we'd be interested in what the kingdom's going on, what is Christ doing, and what does Christ want to do, for what reason? To edify. So he says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. And see, that's why Paul, when he talked about gifts and tongues and prophecy, much of it, he had to correct because it was selfishness. People felt the Spirit come on them and they jumped up and wanted to speak in tongues. And Paul said, pray quietly to yourself. You know, don't bother other people. See, they got childish. All they thought about was themselves. And that's why I said, but if you want gifts, he says, seek to prophesy. Seek to speak under inspiration because then you can bless everybody in the room and not just yourself. That's why Paul had to deal with these things. Why? The main purpose of when the two and three comes together is to do the will of God, to honor the Lord, and to edify. It means to build up the body. Ain't talking about the old man. Ain't talking about building people's self-pity and their self-centeredness and flattering them. This is all of the world. That's worldliness. And that's how most churches are run. But this ain't what he's talking about. Edification can only edify the person that's in Christ. You cannot edify spiritually an unbeliever because he has no new man. Only the new man and the new woman can be matured and built up and enlightened And so Paul said what? That's the important thing when the body comes together. See? And then if the unbeliever came in, the prophets were to speak under inspiration and reveal their sins and judge them. Isn't that astounding? And reveal the secrets of their heart, and they fell under conviction. See, that's what it meant. But the edification meant to mature, to enlighten, to comfort those who are under persecution and trials. Not all of this psychology today, not all a lot of this wasted counseling, appealing to the old man and the old nature, all this self-esteem and foolishness. They need to go to the cross. They need to die. They don't need nobody flattering them. That ain't building them up. You're lying to a person when you flatter their old man and their old woman. You are dishonoring God when you feed self-pity and self-centeredness in people. And when you lie to them because you want to make them feel good. This is all of the world. This is worldly psychology. See, worldly psychology and psychiatrists don't recognize sin. They want to blame your mother and everybody else for your troubles. Christianity goes right to the root and says, yeah, your trouble's Adam and Eve, but you're part of it. So deal with it and put it to death. You know, it makes it very plain. Never gets into unscrambling the egg. Just don't let the egg ruin you anymore. It's very simple. You were cursed. You were under the curse. You were delivered from the curse. But if you want to go back to the curse, that's your business. See? It makes it very plain. The ways of the Lord are plain to the righteous. It's not plain to the carnal, the lukewarm, and the backslidden. It becomes hard to understand because they don't discern. And Satan lies to them. You know, and so we have to understand when he's talking about edification, it means to build a person up spiritually. You cannot do that to a backslider, a carnal, a lukewarm person who refuses to repent and won't get right. See? And now the days, that's all, if I hear this one more time, I'm going to vomit. A church is to be a Christian hospital. Baloney. Foolishness. That is not the purpose. It's that they grow up and mature and go to the cross and stop whining over their problems year after year and grow up in the Lord and go to the cross and serve Him. And boy, you're going to need grace to do this sometime. Especially when you have to put up with these people. You know? See, the devil will send these people to wear you down and waste your time. Don't fall for it. Grow up. Okay. Moving along, that we may edify one another. See, you can't edify a person who's in sin. The fornicator and the liar, what do you do for him? You edify the church by throwing him out so he don't spoil them. That's how, God didn't say just love them and tolerate them. See, people won't obey God, and that's where their churches are backslid and falling away. They think they found a better way. There ain't no better way. God does not tolerate certain things, ever. And shedding tears and whining and crying. People say, well, they must be sorry because they're crying. I say, well, everybody in hell's crying. Ain't changed nothing. And they're going to cry for eternity and nothing's going to change. See, we've got to get back to what the scriptures say on the matter. So only the person that's truly a Christian and following the Lord, he's the only one that can be edified. And even when he's in error, or she, yes, sometimes women are in error, did y'all know that? That God convicts, and sometimes conviction and reproof, that's the edification. See? That's the edification when their sin is revealed to them. And they're told, this is the problem. It isn't your mother. It isn't this. It isn't that. The man is you. You know? You're the one that's the real problem. You know, deal with your old man. And then Satan doesn't have anything to deal with. And if we deal with the old man, we don't have much problems with other true Christians. You have a lot more problems, though, with the false Christian and the professing Christian and the person who's ignorant, don't know nothing. Okay? So we are to pursue the kingdom of peace because this is where Christ is. This is what it means to be saved. Through God's grace, we are at peace with God. We're no longer treated as sinners because we're not sinners. We're saints. The term is never used again of us. We're the household of God. We're not of Satan's kingdom anymore. He deals with us. We're at peace with God. Where the sinner is not at peace with God and cannot be. Peace, peace. There is no peace for the wicked. and the wicked shall never understand. God won't let them. The veil of sin has blinded them, and only He can open their eyes when they're willing to listen. Okay. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. He's still talking about eating and drinking. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with an offense. All things are pure. Go back up to verse 14. Nothing is unclean of itself. There is no food nor drink, he's saying, that has any ceremonial uncleanness anymore. God has cleansed it and said, arise and eat. All things are sanctified. Now, isn't it interesting? Before the law, when Noah came out of the ark, he was told you can eat anything that creeps upon the earth. And he was a righteous man. He was the only righteous one left. For he found grace with God. And when he came out of the ark, he was told he could eat any animal. Isn't that astounding? See, again, it was only when he began the Jewish nation through Abraham that he started instituting the rules and regulations to teach them. To mature them. And then he brought them back. We're the friend of God. And we can eat what's set before us if it's sanctified by prayer. Okay, moving on. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is made weak. Do you have faith or assurance yourself? Have it before yourself and before God. Happy is he who does not judge himself or condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is judged already, because it is not eating from faith. And whatever is not of faith, and here the word means of trust and knowledge. Faith is the conscience being enlightened, and therefore it trusts. You get that? Faith is the conscience being enlightened, and therefore it can trust, because it knows the truth. For faith is the substance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. It knows. Faith sees and understands things. But the spiritually weak cannot. Okay. He's still dealing about the weaker brother now. Okay. Let's find out why he might be weak. Go over to Hebrews. Chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, mature, those who by reason of use have their senses, that means their conscience here, exercised to discern both good and evil. So he's saying what? When you mature in God's Word, when you study God's Word and the Holy Spirit enlightens you, then you see the truth. And see, that's what happened to Peter. And all it's astounding. Peter got it through a vision, you know, and it came down. And he was shown this symbol. Now, wouldn't it have been just as easy for God to say, Peter, you go preach to the Gentiles? Wouldn't that have been so simple? God does things the way He pleases. But isn't it astounding that Peter gets all of this the hard way, and goes and preaches, then he's worried about what James is going to think about it. And as soon as he tells James, James simply says, the Scripture says that. James knew the Scripture so well that when it was told him what happened, and he understood, he went right back in his mind because he knew Isaiah. And he said, well, you know, Isaiah said that the Gentiles would be sanctified. Oh, so that's what happened. And I bet Peter thought, boy, I wish I was that smart. But see, James knew the Word. James lived with the Lord all of his life. He was a half-brother. He knew something, you know. So again, he understood that. So see, this is what happens. As you study Scripture, as you grow, the light goes on. Then you start to see clearly, oh, now I got it. See, before, you don't always get it. You just sit there, oh, you know. And this is what he's talking about, that those on milk cannot discern between good and evil on many matters. See, here he's not talking about adultery, lying, cheating. Even the worldly people know that's evil until they've seared their conscience. Every unbeliever, until he's demon-possessed and hardened, he knows adultery's wrong and murder's wrong and killing's wrong. He knows that, doesn't he? So he ain't talking about that with believers. He's talking about these things that we've been, when we've come into the new covenant. What carried over and what we were free from. that we were freed from a lot of the symbolism that the Jew was under. And we're not under that anymore. And we don't have to worry about what day is it. Oh, I can't go walk on this day because it's the Sabbath. And I can't go do this. And I can't eat this. And they didn't have to worry about that no more. But see, some of these weaker Jewish believers, they didn't have that light yet. And Paul hadn't been there to instruct them. And let me tell you something. When Paul went, he didn't put up with it after that. See, that's the other mistake that people make. When the apostle came, see, he hadn't gone yet. And no formal apostle had gone to Rome. And that's why he was writing this letter. But after he came, he'll straighten this stuff out. See, and he'll let it, and then he'll say to them, well, we don't recognize nothing else. So if you don't want to eat meat, you go somewhere else. But don't you bother other people with it. So he wouldn't put up with it once it was given to instruction. And so we have to understand that. But the spiritually mature, they see what? Jesus said, he that wills to do my will, he shall know my doctrine. The Holy Spirit of my sheep know my voice as we labor in the word. And see, the Pharisees did not see the law because they perverted it. And they could not see Jesus. Had they known he was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. Yet the simple people, the Holy Spirit opened their eyes. And Peter said, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, heaven, I didn't reveal that to you. He said, only the Father can reveal that. But the Pharisees, Jesus went and said, I'm going to speak to them in parables so they won't understand. I'm going to fulfill Isaiah and blind their eyes and stop their ears so they can't see. And God has not changed. He's still opening eyes and he's still blinding those who refuse to listen. He still hardens and enlightens according to the person and how they respond to God's dealings. Okay, coming back. Oh, we're going pretty good. Okay, now he changes the subject a little bit. Well, he's slowly moving into it. We who are strong or mature ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, their problems, their misunderstandings, and not to please ourselves. Again, we're not to do things. We're not to say to them, well, you know, you have a problem and you can't eat ham. But boy, this ham sandwich is really good, isn't it? You know, you don't upset them and offend them. It shows your immaturity. It says then you don't worry with them right then, but you don't let them change your thinking. You're not subject to the weaker brother. You're not subject to the ignorant believer to live your life by him. That is not what the context means. Okay, for even Christ, let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Okay, when we go back up to verse, things by which we edify one another, the edification of the Spirit is only good. It can only deal with the kingdom of God. So edification is not flattering a person who has pride and think you're making them feel good in the Lord. It's not flattering some woman's looks and her dress to make her feel good because she's so pathetic that that's the only way she can get any attention. You're not doing her no good. You know, that's what the world does. That's why these people walk around with these dogs that look like something from out of this world, you know, with all kinds of get-ups and jewelry on them. And you thought, what in the world is going on here? What poor, pathetic people do to get attention? See, and Christians are not to feed the old man and the old man. That's why Paul told Christian women any minute, don't be overdone in jewelry and dress. And he says, you better be worried about having a meek and quiet spirit and being pure before the Lord. See, he just made it very plain. These things are not to affect us in the kingdom. They're not to move us. Not what people have and how they look and how much money they have and what they're... This is all of the world. And God said he'll judge the believer for making judgments in these matters. Remember, that's why the Corinthians got sick at the Lord's Supper. Many of them died because they had money. And they would bring their money and food at communion time. And these poor Christians, some of them persecuted, didn't even have a house or home, would come in there, didn't know where their next meal was coming from. And these so-called rich Christians had the nerve to say, well, y'all go sit in the corner with the riffraff. Obviously, y'all are not being blessed because you're not prospering like we are. Well, you found out how well they were prospering. God struck them with cancer and let many of them die horrible deaths. That they would repent of their pride and get saved before they left this world. That's what... And Paul said, many of you are sick and die because you do this. And why were they sick and died at communion? It's because you did not properly honor, discern the body of Christ. You didn't treat one another properly. Isn't that interesting? It was because you judged and misjudged your brother the wrong way. Remember, it was Laodicea that said, "We are rich and have need of nothing." They were prospering. And what did Jesus say? "You're blind and naked and don't know it, and you make me so sick to my stomach, I'm getting ready to vomit you out." And yet the poorest church was under deep persecution, and what did Jesus say to them? He says, "You are in deep poverty." And he said, "But you're rich. But you're rich." Isn't that interesting? That really goes against the prosperity doctrine now, doesn't it? Paul said to his own, he said what? He says, "You're poor, but you're rich in faith." If they're lying, they're making godliness gain. So again, you don't look at other believers, how what they have and what they look like and how they dress and how much money they got, and then you say, "Well, I got to get to know them." You're a hypocrite. You better go down to the cross. You better do what James says: weep and mourn for the misery that's going to come on you. Because if you're really a Christian, God's going to judge you in this matter. He's going to look at that person that you're judging and saying, "You know something? They're better than you are. That person you're judging is in a better state than you are, and I'm going to punish you severely for this." That's God's way. So be careful. That's why I said don't judge in these minor matters. And don't act like the world. Don't live like the world. So this is what he's talking about. So we do good to our neighbor. Again, he's mainly talking about Christian here. Leading to edification, we're to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and we're to expound and admonish and exhort and do all of these things according to the Christian spirit and the Word of God, not according to vain philosophy and humanism and sentimentality alone. See, this there's the time to comfort people who are suffering for the faith, who are suffering because they are being tried. But you don't comfort sinning Christians. You know, you don't make them feel good because God don't want them feeling good. He wants them to be miserable. James said, "Weep and howl and be miserable." He will, why? It's to lead you to repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance. See, it's good for them to be that way as long as they're still in their sin. And you're not to say, "Well, Jesus loves you unconditionally." Well, if you're going to tell him that, tell him and he'll send you to hell if you die in that state, because he loves the church better. And he loves his holiness better. And when grace and truth won't work, and grace and love and mercy with you won't work, holiness and truth will go into heaven while you go into hell. See, God won't alter his word. See, we need to tell him that. Yeah, God loves the enemy. He so loved the world, he gave his son. And yet most of them are going to hell without him. Didn't change the fact, though, did it? So if we're going to tell people God loves them, you better tell them under what terms. And when he'll forsake them if they get back into sin. And what he said he'd do to them. Stop lying to people. See, it gives people false assurance. "Well, no matter what I do, God loves me." Scripture does not teach that. Scripture does not teach that. Lying shepherds teach that. To give people false peace and false assurance, which is not scriptural. See, we give them the whole truth. That God has goodwill toward man. And he has no malice in his nature. But he will punish the sinner, and he says that those who forget God, he'll turn them into hell. And the backslider, he'll turn into hell. And he said, "And as I did you good, I'll do you evil." That's God too. See, let's not forget, that's the same God. He says, "I'm long-suffering, and I'm patient. But one day, I'm going to have to deal with things." See? Scare people. People say, "Oh, you don't want to scare them away." Scare them away. Might keep them out of hell. If they're in sin, scare them. They have something to be scared of. God is the consuming fire to the wicked and the backslider. And Peter meant it when he said, "It's better not to have known the Lord than to depart from him." He's warning the great punishment's going to come on the apostate and the backslider. "Let there not be in you an evil heart in departing from the living God." Why? Because God cursed them. It's the same God. So again, let's tell people the whole truth. So our edification has to be spiritual edification, not fleshly edification, not worldly edification, not appealing to the natural man or the carnal man. Okay. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He bore all of this for us, and he was telling us then you're to bear things for the body of Christ, and you're to put up with the weaker. Okay. For whatever things were written before. Before what? The Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Every scripture that Paul quotes in Romans and most of the epistles are Old Testament people. It ain't been done away with. See, people say, well, the Old Testament don't matter. It matters much. The New Testament is invalid without it. The only thing that changed for the Christian is, and the Jew, is that we are not made righteous by the law. But righteous living and what God requires of Christians is put in the Old Covenant because He ain't changed. His moral requirements of believers are exact same as they were in the Old Covenant. He hasn't changed. And His consequences and attitude towards sin and the wicked have never changed. He ain't no different God. He's the same. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Who? The church. That we, the body of Christ, through steadfastness and endurance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What? Hope of the resurrection. Hope of final salvation. That all of these things are written, that we will learn who's going to make it and who's not, and what God requires of the godly and what He will do if they don't remain godly. See, He's telling us what He requires. Okay, let me give you another one. Go to 1 Corinthians. So He says, those things that were written. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 6 first. Now these things became our example, God's judgment on the children of Israel who rebelled, to the intent that we should not covet, lust after evil things as they lusted. What is He saying? Those lessons are for us, that God means the same thing He did to them, He'll do to you. He changed His view. That's what it means. The same attitude, same sin will produce the same judgment from God. Go down to verse 11. Now all of these things, these examples, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our warning, our encouragement, our exhortation, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. He said, all of these lessons you read about the kings and the prophets and the children of Israel who rebelled against God, He said, God means the same toward you. He had it written down, so you said, if you do this, this is what I'll do to you. As I cursed them and would not let them go into the land, and I swore in my wrath, they tested me too many times, and I said, enough's enough, and you'll not go in. He said, I'll do the same thing with you if you keep rebelling against me and don't abide in the grace and the goodness of God. He means what? I'm the same God. I've not changed. 2 Timothy. Again, the Old Testament. When people tell you that, you have seen an ignorant person. When people say, well, the old ain't important, you have seen an ignorant person who hasn't even drank the milk of the Word yet and doesn't know anything. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, all Scripture. Now, isn't this interesting? Who's talking? Paul. What's the Scripture that was mainly written? The Old Testament. Most of the New Testament wasn't even written when he's writing this. He's referring to the Old Testament. And notice what he says. All Scripture, from Genesis on to the Psalms, the prophets, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathes. And is profitable, spiritually profitable, for teaching, that's what doctrine means, for reproof, rebuking, correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? For the kingdom of God is in all righteousness. And he's telling you the same righteousness he required of them, he requires of you. It's moral righteousness. But the difference is, the law could not make you righteous. And you weren't given the Spirit like they weren't, but you are. So He requires something different, that you have the ability to walk and live righteously. And the Scripture of the old warns you to do this. Because God has not changed His requirements of man. The soul that sinneth shall die. He never changed. The wages of sin is always death. Okay, let's stop there. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name that Your kingdom is not of this world. That You said the kingdom of God is within us. And it's only within us as Christ abides in us. And He only abides in us as we abide in Him, the vine. and as His Word abides in us, and as we obey righteousness, the King of righteousness, as we obey the Word of God, the Logos Himself, Jesus Christ, and His spoken Word, that's the only way we abide in righteousness, is we do His will, like John said, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And as Jesus said, you've heard these things, well, blessed are you if you do them. And we thank you, Lord, that grace gives us the ability to do, that it works and labors in us as we allow it to. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.